All right, Job chapter 12. Just as a little bit of tiny review, in Job 11, Zophar was the last of the three friends to give counsel to Job. We know from God's perspective at the end of Job that their counsel is not accurate counsel. So that's not something that we're guessing or devising. God said it himself. We know that the bulk of their counsel is the wicked are punished and the righteous are blessed. Therefore, you must be unrighteous because you are not being blessed. In chapter 11, verse 3, Zophar tells him, you have empty talk and you mock and you need to be rebuked. In verse 12, he calls him empty-headed. And so we talked a little bit about his accuracy in talking about those who are saved, but it was inaccurate in talking about Job himself. So now, if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, Job answers. So this is Job's third answer to the third person that's come to him. And he says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. And that's a little bit sarcastic. He says, you know, oh, well, you're the wise people. And when you die, wisdom dies with you because you guys apparently know everything. And he says in verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? So he responds with this idea. One, I know as well as you do this teaching of the wicked are punished and the righteous are blessed. I'm not inferior to you. That's a really important statement he makes right there, because they're really talking down to him. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? And then this is a real kind of rebuke back. He says, you're not sharing anything that's new. Everybody knows this. There was a book written a long time ago, and you may have liked the book, and the book was very well known, but it was called The Purpose-Driven Life. And it was not a bad book. It's just that a lot of people, one particular person that came to me that read it, said, boy, I never knew God had a purpose for my life. And my thought was, well, you should have known that. The Bible, that's you know, Bible 101. That God has a purpose for us all. We're created with a purpose. Hi, guys. We're in Job chapter 12, just getting started. We're only on verse number 3. Got another hour and a half to go, so we're good. While I thought the book was good, the reason it was good because it was very basic, but something everybody should know. So I want you to look at chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. It says, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. So these are bookends. Romans, Job 12 verses 1 through 3 and Job 13 verses 1 and 2, they're bookends. This is the point he's trying to make. I am not ignorant. I know the basics of God. I'm not inferior to you. And then he's going to share why he's not inferior and then close it with the same beginning remark. And so that gives us a really clear kind of principle of what's going on here, context of what's going on here. But I do want to share with you that the fact is, if you know the Bible, and I speak to all of you with great respect for being here on a Wednesday night, and I know all of you well enough to know how grounded you are in God's Word. Because of that, you're not inferior to anybody. in the intellectual circles. You're just not. You know how we got here. You know why we're here. You know what happens to us when we die. You know why bad things happen to good people. You know how to get to heaven. You know who the Savior is. You know who the Lord is. All of those things gives you, means you don't have to step down to any. And sometimes we get intimidated by those who are intellectuals. But many intellectuals have no idea what they're talking about. In fact, here's what the Bible says in Psalm 119, 97. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." Isn't that good verses? The Word of God, remember though, this is talking about somebody who meditates on God's Word. Remember what God told Joshua to do? Meditate on my Word day and night and observe to do everything written therein. Then I'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Well, this is what happens when you do that. I was amazed when I became a Christian and started studying the Bible and going to Bible college and going to church all the time and studying with Liz and doing my own Bible studies. I was amazed how much I didn't know, how blind I was to, because politics become clear, medical issues become clear, financial issues become clear, marital issues become clear. We definitely become more, have more common sense and more intelligent because of the scriptures. And what they are saying to Job, they are treating him as if he doesn't know anything about God at all. And he's referenced to him as, I'm right with you guys. He says in verse 4, "I am mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed." He says, look, I called on God and you mock me. You're accusing me of not calling on God. You're accusing me, but I'm just and blameless. He's not saying he's perfect, and we're going to see before, because by the end of this study, he's confessing that he's a sinner. He never denies that he's a sinner. The denial is, you have done something awful. Because what has Job changed from the time where he was being blessed by God to the time he lost everything? What did he do that caused it? And that's the problem. You must have done something. You must have done something. And he says, you're mocking me. I have called on God. They're saying, you need to call on God. And he's already done that. Verse 5 is an interesting verse. I had to go, and if anybody has input or comment on this, it's fine. But there's a couple different principles in here. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. And Larry, would you mind reading verse 5 from the Old King James?
It says, "He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease."
And so it's talking about that he is slipping, he is falling, and that he is despised by those who are at ease. In other words, it's easy. You're at ease. You don't have boils all over you. You didn't lose all of your kids. You didn't have everything taken away from you. You're not suffering in pain every day. And the one who is, and that word lamp in the Hebrew, it can also be looked at as disaster or light. Go ahead.
Well, NIV is, "Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping."
Yeah, and it's easy. You ever heard that statement, you know, don't hit them when they're down? It's almost that kind of thought, that you're at ease, you're not suffering. So it's easy for you to look at the person suffering and start pointing your finger. And And we as Christians, isn't it? This is a convicting statement, but our relationship with God is much closer when we're not at ease. When we're at ease, we can tend to get in a pretty continuous routine, and then something happens and the world starts to get heavy and we go right to our knees. It's an interesting thought. And he says in verse 6, the tents of the robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hands. He says, look, this you're pointing fingers, your guys are at ease, but what I'm seeing is that the tents of the robbers are prospering, the people provoking God are secure. Things seem upside down to me. And all I'm trying to do is get answers, trying to figure out what is going on. And your criticism and continual pointing towards me being the reason, yes, everybody, and this is what he says next. I really like these next verses. He says, ask the beasts, they'll teach you. The birds of the air, they'll tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? It's the most simple thing. Of course God is doing this, or God is allowing this. And this is true about, you know, this is a hard thing. Counseling is difficult because I don't know what to say. I only have verses. Not a whole lot of people have left this church disappointed over the years. But the majority of those who have, it was a result of my counsel. Either good counsel they didn't like, or bad counsel that wasn't proper. Because when you go to somebody, they're going through a really hard thing, and you go to a person that's really suffering, and you say, well, God has a reason for this. Is that good counsel? It is, but it doesn't help, because that person already knows that. They want something deeper. In fact, what they want you to do is tell them what? Yeah, well, guess what? I can't do that. I can't tell you why. What the friends are doing is they are telling him why God is doing this. What's the problem? They're completely wrong. And so we should most likely, probably, stay out of the whys, because we don't know. Now, there are lots of things God could be doing, but we just don't know. And he says, look at... You can ask any of the... Look at creation itself. Remember Romans 1 says creation reveals the glory of God? He says, this is not brand new. Yes, I know God is doing this. I just don't know why God's doing this. Verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days is understanding. He says, we know this. And then verse 13 is really good. Remember what Zotham called him? He calls him, Zophar calls him, empty-headed. In these next verses, I'm just going to read through. I may stop a little bit. If you want to stop and comment on any of these verses, feel free to. Because all he's going to do is he's going to say to them, I'll show you what I know about God. You want me to reveal to you how that I'm not inferior to you? You want to know how empty-headed I am? Let me tell you what I know about God. Verse 13. With him, God, our wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, plundered. He makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of king. He binds the waist with their belt. He leads princes away plundered. He overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted one's speech. He takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes, disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness, brings the shadow of death to light. He makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in the pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like drunken men. The whole world is under God's rule. They won't acknowledge it. They won't say it. Go ahead, Stan.
Those last two verses you read in my one-year Bible, that was a day or so ago. And what a picture of today. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards.
It is. It's very similar to Romans 1 in this, the principle of abandonment, where God says, fine, this is what happened with your nation with me. Now let's see what happens without me. And what do we learn? Without God, we can do nothing. We stagger around like drunken men. So does Job have a clear view of God? He has a very clear view of God, the mighty God, the great God. But I think we can understand. We know what's happening. We know God and Satan had this conversation. We know what God is doing. But Job does not, and it makes no sense to him. The robbers are being blessed, and he says, look, you don't have to tell me God is doing something here. Any beast of the field knows that. Here's what I know about God. And then he follows this up with verse 1 of chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. I understand. Probably the most common response to counsel that I give to people within the church is, I know. God is going to take, I know. But and you have to share that with a person, not in a, condescending down, you don't know this, let me tell you what I know. Sometimes people just want, in fact, we're going to get into that. Sometimes people don't want counsel, they just want, they'd rather have an ear than a mouth. God says, I've given you two ears, one mouth, be slow to speak and be quick to listen. Sometimes people just need to listen. That's verse 2. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. Let me share you my theology. Let me tell you my doctrinal stance on God. Let me tell you what I know about him. And he lays it out beautifully. And there are a lot of people behind the pulpit today or across this country that don't know God the way Job knows God in these verses. They would not acknowledge that mightiness of God. That he would build up a nation just to take it down, and that he would leave a leader without any direction. But he knows that. Which brings us to verse 3 of chapter 13. Verse 3 of chapter 13 and verse 6 of chapter 13 are the two most important verses tonight. So he says in verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. In other words, what's he saying? I don't want your counsel. It's between me and God. And remember, all this is predicated on chapter 3 when he cries out to God and says, it'd be better if I was never born. And remember, Zophar says, you want to speak out. How can we hold back our rebuke when you're speaking such foolishness? And he keeps telling them, just leave me alone. I need to go and talk to God. And sometimes that's the best advice you can give to somebody, to go to God, to pray, and to seek him. Because sometimes, you know, we're going to get into this in a few verses. What God is desiring when he's working in our life is to draw us near to him. I was talking to somebody today, and this person that he's visited our church. He's a young man, a former student. He's visited our church a few different times, and he's not going to church at all now. He's had some difficult times. And I keep encouraging him to come and to get into a church that during these difficult times you don't go away from God. And he texted me back today. He says, "I'm sorry I've been so distant from you. I'm just going through a hard time." And I said, "Oh, I don't mind if you're distant from me, but don't be distant from God. You can't afford to let yourself get too far. Draw near to God and he will what?" All right, and that's what he wants in these trials. He wants us to draw near to him. So he says in verse 3, "I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God." Not argue with God, not debate with God. I just want to have a conversation. "But you, forgers of lies, you're worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom." Go ahead, Tedra.
It says here on verse 3, it says he wishes to argue with God.
In other words, he...
Do we have the right to argue?
Well, we have the right to come boldly to the throne of grace and talk to God.
Well, I wouldn't
like the word argue. My Bible says reason. Yeah, yeah, and so it's. I think reason is a better word.
I kind of like that better.
Yeah, that he just wants to have a conversation, but you know, sometimes I think God is big enough to take it when we do argue with him. You know, I remember my mom, boy, it was one of her favorite things to say. "But when I get to heaven, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind." And I would immediately go, "God, she doesn't mean that. You know she doesn't mean it, right?" She's just, you know, I pray that she's there. Verse 5 again, "Oh, that you would be silent." Just, if you want to encourage me, that's fine. If you want to pray with me, that's fine. But just be quiet. I want to reason with God. And I know when we lost our son, Samuel, this is going to sound critical. I know, I don't know people's motivation, but there were people that were not close to Liz that wanted to publicly offer their counsel to her. Do you kind of know where I'm going with this? And they were doing it almost because they were going to show everybody how. And what Liz wanted to do was what? Yeah, she wanted to draw close to the Lord. Liz's breakthrough during that time was at 2 o'clock in the morning all by herself. That's when she had the peace that passes all understanding. So we have to be careful. And here's what the Bible says about being quiet. It says, Proverbs 17:27, "He who has knowledge spares his words. A man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." So I was with, Liz and I spent the weekend with a friend that we both knew from high school. We lived in the same apartment together. And our relationship was an interesting one. I always compare it. I always say that he was Fonzie and I was Richie. He was older than me. He was cool. He was, you know, he dropped out of high school at 16. So he was, and I was the little goody two-shoe boy. And so he had a gathering of some of his friends that I didn't know anybody. And when him and I are together, there's usually jokes and laughing and reminiscing. And when his friends were there, I didn't hardly say a word. And So after the gathering, he says, man, you were so quiet. He says, you're usually so funny. Why didn't you say anything? And I said, I haven't earned the right to banter with these people. I don't know them. I said, and so a man is considered, you know, they're going to leave and say, boy, he was a really nice guy. Well, I didn't say anything, so they don't know if I'm a nice guy or not. But because you didn't say anything dumb yet. So, but it is. Quietness is good. Slow to speak. Then verse 6. Look at this verse. Man, this is the verse of the night. Go ahead, Stan.
Real quick, if I may. In the NIV, if only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom.
Yeah.
You know, he really, really slapped them, essentially.
Because if you have, look at, don't you wish some of these politicians would just close their mouth? Nothing comes out. And so you're better off not saying anything than saying things that are completely wrong. That's for sure. So verse 6. Now hear my reasonings and heed the pleadings of my lips. And there's that word again, reasoning. Here's what God says. He does say, come boldly to the throne of grace. But how about this verse? Isaiah 1:18. God says, come, let us reason together. Isn't that a great invitation by God? It's okay to go to. He wants us to knock on the door and ask and keep asking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just open the door. Come in. I want to sit down. But look at this verse, Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us come reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the gospel, isn't it? Is that the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ? And when I look at the word reason, it is to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. What is the reason that we believe what we believe? What is the reason that we need Jesus Christ? Well, the reason is our sins are like filthy rags, our righteousness. We are all sinners. We need Christ. We need salvation. That's the reason that we come to church. It's the reason why we share the gospel. It's the reason why we pray for the lost souls. It's the reason we do what we do. There's an interesting thing. Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, he tells the man to take up your bed and walk. And then he makes another statement after he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Do you remember the next thing he says? He says, your sins are forgiven you. And that sends the people around him into a tizzy. And the Bible says they begin to reason among themselves about this statement. And here's the response of Jesus in Luke 5:22. Jesus perceived their thoughts and he answered them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise up, take up your bed, and go to your house. So they were reasoning among themselves, reasoning in their hearts. Jesus says, why do you reason in your hearts? I'm right here. Do you want to know what it means by this? Well, what's easier, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven you? And so he is telling them, you're reasoning among yourselves, and that's what we tend to do. We tend to go to man for advice. We go to books for our knowledge. When the word of God is sufficient, I'm telling you, it is sufficient. Acts 17:2, I love this verse. It's about the Apostle Paul. It says, then Paul, as was his custom, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures. Do you see the difference? It's not reasoning among themselves. Remember, this is Acts chapter 17 at the beginning. At the end of Acts chapter 17, he gets to Athens, in which it says they were involved in no other things than to try to learn some new thing. They just, and they had what, gods everywhere, didn't they? And Paul says, well, I'm going to reason with you a little bit. I represent this God over here. They had a monument to the unknown God. He says, that's the one I represent. And they said, well, let me talk to us about it. We want to hear it. The Bible says in Acts 18:4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. See, there's a big difference between what Tedra said, arguing or debating, and what? Reasoning. It's having a reasonable conversation. And I was encouraged with my friend Carrie. At the time when I knew him in high school, he was a pretty high Scientologist. He had gone and worked at their center in Los Angeles. He signed a million-year contract. Did you know they did that? He signed a million-year contract with them. And all it meant was when he died and came back as another person, he'd have to go back to the same job. And that was part of the Scientology. And then as he got a little older, he wanted out of the contract. And it was, boy, cost him a lot of money to get out. And it's one of the things. So what was encouraging, because I was talking to him a little bit, and he says, yeah. And he says, well, I'll tell you something. This is one thing Scientology used to do, and I'm nowhere near Scientology anymore. That was encouraging to me. Then we found out his wife grew up Catholic and that her daughter is Protestant and homeschools her kids. And so that was real hope. That was real encouraging. But there'll be a time for Carrie and I when the door will be open to reason with him. He'll ask me, what, why, what about your life? And I was encouraged by that. Acts 26:24 says this about Paul. He goes to Festus and he gives the gospel. And as he said this, he made his defense. And Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. You're believing in resurrection from the dead. You've gone absolutely bonkers. And here's what Paul said. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. Isn't that good? This is the reason. That's called apologetics. It's just the ability to give the reason why you believe what you believe. And that's the reasonable things we do. Over 20 times in Paul's epistles, he uses the phrase, for this reason. Over 20 times. For this reason, I am in chains. For this reason, I left the Pharisees. For this reason, I do these things. What is your reason for following Christ? This is the reason. The Bible says, 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. So that's all Paul wants. That's all Job wants to do. He wants to sit with God and go over the reason for all of these things that are happening. I don't need to be rebuked by you. I don't need a theology lesson. I need you to be quiet because I want to simply reason with God. That's what I want to do. John, yes?
Looking at all this stuff and hearing these phrases, you know, I think what we're talking about, the NIV says that he wants to argue his case.
Yeah. It's a court case.
It's true, and what I've been thinking is a lot of this stuff here. I'm thinking this is more like if you look at it as an attorney defending his client, or he's an advocate for his client in all of this. So he wants to reason his case with the judge.
That's a great point. It really is. And in fact, as we get to the end of this, we're going to kind of read through a little quicker. You'll see he uses the word defense. And that kind of thing. Very good. In fact, he's going to ask God for God to allow him to state his case and then God respond. And that's exactly what God does at the end of this book, isn't it? He gives them a little bit of a leash. And then when God speaks, you'll notice that Job backs down a little bit. So very good, David. Thank you for that. Let's look at verse 7. We're going to kind of read through this. He says, will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? The Bible says very clearly, not many should be teachers. And if you're going to teach, you better be on point with God. You better be accurate. And remember in Jeremiah, we're going to get to the point where prophets are saying there's going to be peace when God said, no, I said there's not going to be peace. And the false prophets were saying, no, there's going to be peace because they made more money and had a bigger attendance if they said there was peace. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? We can answer that question. Is it going to go well for these three when God searches them out? It does not go well for them. In fact, if Job didn't intervene, God was ready to punish them. And Job asked for mercy on them. Verse 10, he'll surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. This got me thinking about the fact that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And much of the things that we read, platitudes and proverbs, Aristotle, Plato, Confucius, poetry, art. Boy, if it doesn't line up with scripture, it's just dribble. Now, you might read a poem that describes the beauty of the forest and think, man, that perfectly describes what God made. And love it. There's nothing wrong with poetry. But a poetry that denies that God is in the universe, that's dribble. It is what he calls proverbs of ashes. Hold your peace with me. Let me speak. And then come on me what may. And this goes to what Dave said. All Job wants a chance is to state his case. And then, once it's clearly brought to God, he acknowledges that God can do what? Whatever he wants. He's not fighting against God. He just has no idea what he's supposed to do. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. I'm not arguing with him. I'm defending myself. If God, I'm not going to put my life in my hands. I want my hands to be in God's hands. And shame on us if we fall into the hands of an angry God. So when we stand before God, what is our defense? Jesus Christ, we have an advocate, 1 John 2:1. We have one who is the mediator between God and man. So Job, he's in a little different situation. He just wants his time before God. And these guys can't do anything for him, but God surely can. And he says, look, if God determines to wipe me out, and slay me, verse 15, I trust him. If I deserve to be slayed, I accept God's punishment. But I just want to defend myself first. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech, to my declaration with your ears. See, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. He really believes that he's innocent. And this goes back to Dave, what you said. I prepare my case. It's all legal terms, isn't it? Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. He feels like, boy, I feel like I just should be able to go to God and reason with him. And if I've done something wrong and he slays me, I trust that he'll do the right thing. I believe I'm going to be vindicated because I believe in a merciful God. It was my salvation. Completely different point of view than his friends are giving him, isn't it? So verse 20, is a verse that I saw it two different ways, and I did some reading on it. But he says, in up to verse 19, it is just, let me state my case, whatever God determines, I will accept. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. So I'm sure your Bibles are all over the map on that verse. Probably says a bunch of different things. So let me share a couple of ways to look at this for me. One is, very easily, there are two things that he doesn't want God to do to him. There are two things. One is, withdraw your hand from me. So here's the two ways to look at that. And it's interesting when you read different commentaries and things. Some look at it as saying, don't withdraw your hand from me. Don't leave me. Others look at it as say, withdraw your hand, take away my boil so I can have a clean mind when I go to you. For me, I would cry out to God, just stay with me. Don't leave me. And then he says, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. I want to be able to reason with you. And if I'm too afraid to talk to you or too fearful, and this is where that come boldly to the throne of grace, where Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you what? Friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. So he says, you know, I want to have this conversation, God. Yes. Could be.
In verse 21, here again in IV, withdraw your hands far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. And I see those as related.
They could be.
Withdrawing your hand from me, then you'll stop doing
right.
These things. And then summon me, then call me.
Then verse 22, what does it say in yours? So does God reply to him? He does. When that starts in Job 38. So basically, what is Job asking for in all of these chapters?
Stop the pain and let me talk.
Just let me talk to you. I want to reason with you. And he's looking at his friends and saying, you're not the people I want to have a conversation with. You just be silent. I would like to talk to God and plead my case. If he slays me, he slays me. How many, verse 23, are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. That's a good prayer right there for me. He says, look, I can't think of the one sin that caused all this. I'm a sinner. We're all righteous, you know. And there's a belief out there, there's a teaching that you have to confess every sin you've ever done to be forgiven. And if you forget one, you're in trouble. Well, guess what? There would not be a single soul in heaven under that rule. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Now, I will tell you, I'm going to read the last four verses, but the last four verses actually are the beginning of chapter 14. He says, you write, will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? He says, I'm just this leaf blown. I have no... Why are you frightening me? I'm nothing. I'm so little. I'm a sinner. For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. This gets me to think, like, he's trying to figure out, what did I do? He's going all the way back to when he was young. Man, is it when I pulled little Sally's hair in kindergarten? Was that it? Was that what this is all about? Oh, I should have, you know... And you put my feet in stocks, and you watch closely all my paths. You set limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Well, the Bible says this. I'll close with this verse. Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Just see if there's anything wicked in me. That's what he wants. And I think all of us would be very well to spend our time with God more than we spend our time reasoning, trying to figure out ourselves who God is. Well, and this is what we get. A lot of sermons that say, well, I believe that God would never, you know, be mean, and God would never strike, and I don't believe in a God. There's no hell because I don't think God would ever have hell, and I don't think God. What's the problem there? What we think doesn't matter. What is the truth? And so as you study the scriptures, not only do you get the truth of what God is doing, but God is pretty reasonable. He's not unreasonable. He has a reason for everything. And we should be able to, through our study of scriptures, be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these scriptures, these input from these men and women of God. We ask you to bless them for the time they've taken to dig into your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.